So today we're going to be primarily looking at Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great passage, and we're remembering that God has made us for relationships. First of all, for relationship with Him, that vertical relationship, and secondly, for relationships with one another. One of the things the book of Ephesians does is links those two things together very powerfully. Because the book of Ephesians is in part about the reconciliation of two ethnic races, the Jew and the Gentile. And it speaks in the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians about the amazing work of Jesus Christ to reconcile the whole world to Him, to God His Father through Christ and His death on the cross, and the way that has had a huge impact. And what it comes down to is through the reconciled relationship between God and men and women, there is then a reconciled relationship vertically between men and women. So the particular instance that Paul is speaking into as he writes the book of Ephesians is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, where previously Jews knew God through the body of law of how to relate to Him. That contract between God and His people through the Old Testament was how they related to God, through the sacrificial system, through temple worship, through the Old Testament. But now, in Christ, everyone comes to God through faith in Christ and His death and resurrection. Jew, Gentile, same way to God through Christ. And because of that, with the one God and Father, and with the one brother, Jesus Christ, through whom we come to God, there is now no difference. Jew and Gentile alike are brother and sister in Christ. And so there's not just a profound reconciliation between God and His people, but there's also a profound reconciliation within the family of God. We are all now actually brothers and sisters in Christ. And that has a huge impact. It breaks down barriers of race, gender, so that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, and I'm jumping out of Ephesians to make this point, but Paul says, in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. He's speaking to believers. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a profound unity there. But it's a unity that doesn't squash diversity. It's important to recognise. In fact, our diversity brings a great richness to our unity as the body of Christ. One of the primary images used to describe the church in the New Testament is the body. There's lots of other images used to describe the church, but a body is one of the primary ones. With Christ as the head of the church is then made up of all these different crazy body parts. Are you an eyeball or a fingernail or who knows? But each of us are different parts of the body that work together to make it function and operate. There's an important diversity to the body of Christ, even in the midst of that unity. And with the diversity of gifts, we are then able to be a much more powerful unity under Christ's headship. And so you'd read in Corinthians, if the whole body was an eye, where would the rest, you know, how would it function? You know, just one ginormous eyeball is not going to be able to go anywhere or do anything or say anything. It can just be pushed along and rolled along, maybe.
It would have a dialect.
A dialect. Okay. Yes, that's right. You know, so the point is that there is a profound unity in terms of our worth and our salvation before God, but there is also a profound diversity that adds to that unity, and both things are on view in the book of Ephesians and in Paul's writing. Within church and within society, there are roles to play, and each of us should respect and submit to the role and situation we find ourselves in. Where you're a younger person relating to an older one, you should show respect and reverence to the wisdom of the older person. When you're a worker relating to your boss in the workplace, you need to acknowledge their authority over you in that context. Children need to obey their parents. Wives need to submit to their husbands. On the other side of the coin, an older person needs to take responsibility to give wise counsel and take care with their guidance of a younger person. A boss shouldn't abuse the power over their employees. And parents and husbands must take up their responsibility to love and care for their children and wives and to put their needs before their own. There's an order and a structure to society. We're all born into and grow up into and enter and come in and out of a complex network of relationships, a web of relationships that we live in. But it's not just random. There is equality in terms of status and worth, as we're all made in God's image, all equally sinners loved by God and saved by Christ as we trust in him. But that doesn't make us just the same, identical. That would be terrible, wouldn't it, if we were just all a bunch of identical humans. We are all different people with different characteristics and different roles to play in our family, community, and society. And Ephesians 5 is what's commonly called a household code. It was part of a genre of writing that was around in the time Paul wrote it about how society should function and how different people within family and community and society should take up their roles and responsibilities within that community. And Ephesians 5 explains some of the structure of how people are to relate to one another within the family of God. It starts out with a general heading in verse 21. Verse 21 actually links with what goes before and what comes after, but we're seeing it as the heading for what comes ahead. And we read there, have a look down at your Bible so you can follow along with me, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission isn't really a popular notion these days. We like to talk more about empowerment, asserting our rights. But the Christian way is very different to that. We follow Christ, who humbled himself. And if you know the beautiful poem from Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking on humanity and being made as a man, not just that, but he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Jesus wasn't about exerting his rights, about making sure he got everything he could out of the relationships he was involved in. He was about laying down his own life, humbling himself to the service of others. And that's the model that we're to look to as to how we go about relationships in Christian community. It's not about exerting our rights, but there's a general call here to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul then goes on within this passage to talk about three different contexts of relationships and how that submission might work itself out in the way we relate to one another. First of all, he speaks about the husband and the wife. God has made us male and female. And as we've discussed previously, he's done that so that man might leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two become one flesh. Men and women are not the same. They were made to complement each other. And that means the differences need to inform the way we relate to each other. Here we see wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as they do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now it's easy for horrible images to come up in our heads of women in maids' uniforms as if they're slaves in their own home and husbands who come home demanding dinner and putting their feet up on the couch and watching the telly in a stubbies. And, you know, that's a terrible picture of a demanding husband imposing on his wife. And it's not the biblical picture of marriage. The woman here is to submit to her husband's leadership, not be a doormat to him. And the husband is acting with a delegated authority under God. Therefore, when the husband's leadership is not godly, the woman's not called to submit to it. What is she being asked to submit to? What is the authority and the responsibility given to husbands here? Well, we have a look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus cares so much for us that he gave his very self. He died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. Being known and loved by God in Christ is the greatest, most intimate relationship there ever is and ever can be. Unlike marriage, it's foolproof. A marriage has that till death do us part clause. Well, Jesus has overcome that. And a relationship with God through Christ is not for better, for worse. It's just for better, for better, for better, for better, for better, for better, for better. And onwards into eternity. And the marriage relationship here in Ephesians chapter 5 is meant to echo the intimacy, faithfulness, and sacrificial love that Jesus so powerfully demonstrates. So the husband has the enormous responsibility of leading his wife the way Christ leads the church, by considering her own needs before his and being willing to lay down his life for her. A husband is to work hard to understand what's important to her and what she needs from him, to lead her by praying for and with her, getting to know her dreams and aspirations. A marriage is made up of forgiveness, of listening carefully to understand one another and each other's needs, and for a husband in particular to take the lead in considering her needs before his own. It's sometimes tricky to work out what this should really look like in concrete terms. The example that has stuck out for Kate and I was a situation when we finished fourth year Moore College and were wondering what happens next. And there's obviously a big decision to make there. Well, sometimes there's a decision, sometimes there's just the only one option. But for us, we were considering whether we'd go overseas and be involved in Christian ministry overseas, or whether we'd take a job closer to home in Sydney somewhere. We wound up in Engadine, obviously. But in the midst of trying to make that decision, we were trying to be democratic. Okay, let's both talk about this and try and come to a consensus. But Kate actually found in the midst of that she was feeling more and more anxious, because she felt like, I don't really want to go overseas, but if I say that, I feel like I'm then holding us back. I feel like I can't say what I really think because I feel like I'm going to be holding us back or forcing a decision that isn't right. And a friend of ours, Rick, I was talking to him about this, and he said, well, how about you approach it like this? Tell Kate that you're going to make a decision for the best for the family, and you want to completely understand what she's thinking and how she's feeling about the whole situation from beginning to end. No pressure for her to make a decision. She just needs to spill her feelings and thoughts on the whole situation, and then you take all of that and take responsibility to make a decision that's going to be best for our whole family and for Christ's kingdom as a whole. And that's what we did. We talked about that approach to the decision, and Kate then felt a lot more relaxed about the whole situation, able to speak her mind completely. And I then took responsibility to make a decision for our family and what was best. Now, I'm not saying that that's how it needs to operate in every scenario, but that was an example for us where this pattern of a husband taking the lead, the spiritual lead in the family, made a lot of sense and helped us to work through some of our difficult decisions in life and work out how to live. So there's probably a lot to think about, but we're going to move on to thinking about the next context, which is the parent-child relationship that Paul deals with here in Ephesians in the beginning of chapter 6. So in verse 1, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Now, I try to tell my kids all the time that they'll live really long if they listen to me, but they don't tend to worry too much about anything beyond tomorrow or perhaps today. This is a general truth that parents know what is good for their children and want what is good for their children. So if children listen to their parents, they'll prosper and do well. It's sort of one of those general truths that, you know, sometimes a parent will give poor advice and the child won't necessarily live longer listening to them. But as a general truth, this rings true. And it's part of the Ten Commandments that was, as they were to go into the land, children were to honour their mother and father, and that would go well with them in the land. Our Proverbs readings are really helpful here in showing the way that childhood instruction and discipline will bear fruit in adolescence and young adults' independence. Train up a child when he is young, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The word about the rod of discipline and the foolhardiness of a child. We know the reality is that we are, as descendants of Adam, born sinners. There's a bit of a trend these days to just let children make their own way and decide their own course. I will let them make their own decisions for themselves about what's right and wrong. We won't offer them too much guidance. We'll just let them explore and work it out for themselves. But I say, you are guiding your children, whether you know it or not, or like it or not. They follow your example. And so you might as well try and be deliberate about how you parent your children, how you discipline them, how you guide and direct them through life. There is no such thing as neutral parenting. Bring the children up in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. The goal of parenting is to grow an independent adult to make decisions in life. But the investment in the early years especially, giving clear direction and instruction and understanding and being reflective on the situations that they're going through in life, is absolutely critical. And we need to be really prayerful for the parents among us in making wise decisions and going about this really as best as possible. Now, when children do come of age, at whatever age you might define that to be, they make their own decisions. And so one of the things, there isn't a direct connection then between what the parents have done and how the child turns out. Now, it's not necessarily, look at that child, bad parents, obviously. Look at Dave Smith's kids. He must be a good parent. Now, you can't necessarily make that correlation, but there is obviously going to be a very strong thing, isn't there? The impact that parents have on their children by their example, by their teaching, by their discipline along the way is absolutely vital and critical in determining a child's path in the long run. Now, Paul offers a caution here, and it's a caution I need to hear, and that's particularly pertinent to fathers, but I don't think exclusively. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. I had this going through my head this afternoon as I was feeling more and more exasperated with my children, thinking, oh, no, I'm going to remain calm. But the reality is that discipline that comes out of a out-of-control temper, discipline that comes out of a rage, is not helpful. It will not be good. And so when I'm feeling angry, the best thing I can do is walk away, or maybe let Kate know and tag out, or you know, that sort of thing is often helpful. The helpful discipline is the discipline that's reasoned and thought through and has established norms of behaviour. The kids understand that's how this works, and that helps them to know how to behave. That's the kind of discipline that's helpful. But the discipline that exasperates children is when I fly off the handle, and they weren't expecting it because actually they've been behaving like that for a while, but today I'm just feeling upset, and so I've come down like a ton of bricks on them for something I wasn't worried about yesterday. And obviously they're exasperated because, oh, how do we work out how to behave if you're just going to be irrational like that, Dad? And, you know, this happens. It's difficult. But we need to be careful. There is a clear direction we want to give, and discipline and training for our children, but it's not the rash flying off the handle that's going to exasperate the children. The second half of verse 4, it is instead to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I've been so encouraged in our men's Bible study group to hear of what the other men are really working hard at in terms of reading the scriptures and praying with their kids, in wanting to teach them and raise them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's great to see that going on within our church family. That's brilliant. One final note on family is that a marriage is and must be the foundation of a family. Sometimes a marriage can become only a secondary thing, and really it's all about the kids. And I think that's dangerous because the kids will learn that they are the centre of everything, and they won't learn to take up their rightful place in a network of relationships, with mum and dad and their relationship together having priority. What do kids need? They need to learn how to be a loving husband, father, man, all those things. They need to learn to be a loving mother, wife, all those things. And so what they need from you, Dad, is to see the way you love and treat your wife well and lead her spiritually. What they need, Mum, is a mum who relates well to her husband. And it's okay that they are sometimes coming off second there. They'll understand their place, and they'll see and be secure knowing that their parents' relationship is stable, that their parents are invested in each other, that their parents have a healthy relationship, and from that they feel secure. Not from the fact that they are doted on to the detriment of the marriage relationship. I think that's quite important. So moving on then to slaves and masters. This isn't an endorsement of slavery. Paul is addressing the situations and relationships people found themselves in his day. Sadly, that included the slave-master relationship. What is impressive is that he addresses slaves directly because in Paul's day, they weren't always people who were considered worthy to be addressed or considered or thought through in be bothered giving them instructions. But what's clear here is that God sees every person as worthy in his sight and equal before him. And therefore, that needs to impact on the relationship slaves and masters in that day had with one another. Thankfully, there's not much slavery around these days, but the big parallel that we can draw is into workplace relationships. There is around the world. Yeah.
Even in Australia.
Yeah. So, for us personally, I want to take this to the realm of workplace relations as we think about how we relate to one another. One of the challenges at work is the challenge of purpose. What am I doing here? Would it matter if I did a good job or a bad job or if I didn't even come in at all? Often, having a purpose and a drive at work is what gives us fulfillment. But here, Paul is saying to a slave, can you imagine the mundane tasks that a slave might be given? Some, sure, in Jesus' day with much authority, but many, obviously, with little worth and value and little tasks to feel fulfilled by. But Paul can even say that these mundane tasks can be done to the glory of God in faithfulness and wholeheartedness. Can you imagine the way someone, their purpose and their drive is transformed from the attitude of doing as little as possible not to get in trouble from the master to working hard even when they're not watching in order to please the Lord? That would be a huge transformation of work ethic and of a feeling of purpose in work. There is a purpose. It is to please the Lord. It's not by the skill or accomplishment that I can achieve here, but they're matters of character that are to be worked on before the Lord. That wholeheartedness and faithfulness is what's described here. Doing the best. Being a reliable employee is part of our faithfulness to Christ. It doesn't matter what job you do. From lawyer to garbage collector to graphic artist, our work can be pleasing to God as we work at it with faithfulness and respect. It's character here that matters most, not necessarily the particular job we do or the skills that we go about it with. On the other side of the coin, masters or bosses are to treat their workers with respect and honour. To follow Christ, our King's example of leadership, by valuing every person and leading by serving. Jesus values every human being equally. He shows no favouritism. So in the same way, a man or a woman's occupation doesn't define them or their value, neither does their income or their house or the car they drive. Instead, we treat every person as someone made in God's image and precious in his sight, with dignity and honour. So we see that our Christian lives ought to impact on all our relationships. In the complex web of family, friends, workplace relations that we inhabit, we strive to honour Christ. We live not to exert our rights and impose ourselves on others so we can get whatever we can by exerting our legal rights, but instead to serve and submit to others. That's not about being a doormat, but it's about considering other people's needs before our own and what's good for them. I see that there's a matrix of factors that determine how we relate to one another that will include gender and age, family relationships, and also temporary structures like the workplace relationship that we're in, or a position of authority that a police officer, while they're on duty, has over us, whereas we're relating them to them at the bar afterwards, and there's a different relationship that you have with them. Some of these things are going to be temporary authorities, but they all matter. And the way God has knit our society together is not just a bland all identical, but is with structure and context that we need to respect and live wisely within, so that we can honour Christ by the way we live in our families and in the society and in our church family. There is at the same time a deeper quality that comes from being a child of the one Heavenly Father. So as we wrap up this series on relationships, let me encourage you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your wisdom. We pray that we would be guided by it, that you would help us to keep exploring your word, that you would keep helping us to submit ourselves to Christ and to submit ourselves to one another in humble service, so that you might be honoured and glorified, and so that we might be a community flourishing in the blueprint that you have set out for relationships and marriage and family and community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.